Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah again. This morning we are in the 58th chapter, Isaiah 58. As we get started, I want to read just verses 6 through the first part of verse 9, just to kind of whet our appetite for this chapter. Isaiah 58, verse 6 through 9. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to be with us as we look into his word today. Father, we do pray that you would hear us. Even as we've just read, that you would respond to us, that you would send your Spirit to work in our hearts. Open us up to what you want to say to us in this book. Help us to lower our defenses and be willing to hear from you. Pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are familiar with that old hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer? You know that one? That's an older one. It's not one that we sing a whole lot, but it's in the hymnal. I actually double-checked to make sure it was in this hymnal. But it only has two verses. I don't know if it's fallen on hard times that they start deleting verses. That's how it happens with hymns. As they start to become more and more unpopular, that they start eliminating verses verse by verse. I don't know. There's four or five verses in that hymn, but our hymnal only has a couple. But I want to read to you one or two of the verses, and I want you to listen to the words of this hymn and see if they resonate with you at all, okay? Here's what this hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, says. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. As you hear those words, I wonder if, as I said, do they resonate with you? Can you relate to them? Or are you more like me, where you listen to that and you want for those words to be your heart's cry? You want to be able to think about the hour of prayer with sweet delight and longing and looking forward to it and can't wait until you can do it. You want that to be your emotion, but the reality is you don't actually feel that way. For many of us, prayer is a whole lot harder and not nearly as sweet as this song makes it sound. I mean, if we're being honest, right? For many of us, there's another song that characterizes it better. It's a more recent song. Sweet Hour of Prayer was written in 1845. There's a much more recent song written and performed by the Ragamuffin Band, which was a group of singers and songwriters who performed with Rich Mullins. Anybody remember Rich Mullins? Christian singer and songwriter who died in 1998, I think. But his band, the Ragamuffin Band, put out at least one or two more albums after he died. And in one of them, they had a song called Bouncing Off the Ceiling, which goes like this. Sometimes I get the feeling that my prayers bounce right off the ceiling and spin around the room with me and never get to you. Some of us feel like that describes our prayer life more than the other. Is that you? Sometimes it feels like our prayers are just bouncing right off the ceiling. Why is that? What is it that contributes to that sense of disconnection from God? Well, I share those songs with you this morning not because I want to lay a burden of guilt on you for not being spiritual enough or not liking prayer enough. That's not my point. My point is rather to help you get into this passage this morning, because the Israelites in Isaiah 58 were experiencing much the same type of disconnect from God. If you look at verse 3, you get a sense of that. Isaiah 58, verse 3, they say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" I take it from these rhetorical questions that the Israelites were feeling that their relationship with God was lacking. There was some problem, there was some disconnect between them and God, which led them to feel like their prayers were not being answered, that they were not being seen, and they don't know what the problem is. Maybe we can relate to that. And the good news is that there is hope. And that's what Isaiah wants to give them and give to us in this chapter. The reality is the Israelites were struggling because their spiritual lives were weak, because their worship was weak and ineffectual. In fact, because their worship was dishonest. And so the solution for the Israelites, as Isaiah goes through this chapter, is to encourage them towards fixing that problem, to have true worship, a worship in spirit and in truth, a worship that affects their lives and how they treat others, a worship that is centered on delight in the Lord rather than on merely outward duty or form or religiosity. What we're going to see as we go through Isaiah 58 today is that our relationship with God will only ever be as strong as our worship is honest. Our relationship with God will only ever be as strong as our worship is honest. The problem that Isaiah is going to identify is going to be the problem of weak worship. And so the solution then is going to be true, strong worship. And Isaiah is going to talk about true worship's fruit, which is justice, and true worship's fuel, which is delight. We're going to follow those three points as we go through Isaiah 58 today. The problem of weak worship, true worship's fruit, which is justice, and true worship's fuel, delight. So let's see how he talks about the problem that Israel was facing. Follow along while I read the first five verses of this chapter. Isaiah 58, 1-5. "Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" Our relationship with God will only ever be as strong as our worship is honest. And Isaiah here charges the people of Israel with dishonest worship. He diagnoses the problem, and he begins by pointing out that the people of Israel are sinful in God's sight. He says that right off the bat. He doesn't pull any punches. "Declare to my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sin." How would you like a sermon to begin that way for you? Everybody sit down, listen up. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you and describe your sins. This is how chapter 58 starts. But he goes on to justify beginning this passage that way, because the people don't realize their sinfulness. They don't realize it. They're playing the part of a righteous nation who seeks and delights in God. Verse 2 should not be taken as a statement of what they actually were, but a statement of how they saw themselves. "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways." That would be great were it true. That would be a great description. Don't you want that to describe you? The problem is, as the passage makes clear as it goes forward, those things aren't really true for Israel. That's how they want to see themselves. That's how they do see themselves, but it's not real, as he makes clear as verse 2 continues, "as if they were a nation that did righteousness." As if they were that, but they're not. Rather, they are forsaking the judgment of their God. They're forsaking the ordinances of their God. And all the while, they still think of themselves as a righteous nation. And that should give us pause, shouldn't it? And we should read that condemnation of Israel and ask ourselves, to what degree is that true of us? How shockingly easy it is for us to think that we are righteous in God's sight because of how we act and because of the form of our religion and because we do the right things, when in ways that we don't even realize we are forsaking the Lord. I'm not talking about us as a nation, you understand? I'm talking about us as individuals. I'm talking about us as a body. I'm talking about Christians in general. How true, how frighteningly true it can be. We think that we are righteous in God's sight while we are forgetting Him. I wonder if that is ever true of us. You know, we often talk about what's gone wrong in our country. We talk about how we need to get prayer back in the schools, and we need to make sure we say under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, and we need to be sure that we can say Merry Christmas and things like that. And we see all of these signposts of a righteous culture, and we want to get those signposts back because we see those signposts being eroded, right? But friends, it was never the signposts that were important to begin with. Israel had all of those outward signs of religion. As we're going to see as we go forward through Isaiah 58, they were doing all of the right things. They were fasting. They were praying. They were doing the things they thought they were supposed to do, but God says your heart isn't in it. Can I tell you something that might be shocking to you? Long before prayer was removed from our schools, we as a people had stopped praying. The problem was not that we took prayer out of the schools. The problem was that God's people stopped praying. I wonder if we are sometimes guilty of thinking ourselves righteous when in reality we are like the Israelites. Just a form of righteousness, a form of religion that has no real substance. Are there ways in which we are fooling ourselves? The people of Israel didn't realize their sinfulness, but they did perceive a disconnect from God. As we've already read in verse 3, they realize that their prayers aren't having the effect that they want. They realize that there's something wrong. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? They're like the proverbial husband, you know, in a relationship where there's something wrong in the marriage and he doesn't know what it is, but he knows there's something wrong. Honey, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? I don't know. I'm just sorry, right? It's kind of like what Israel's saying here. We know there's something wrong. We don't know quite what it is. The difference, of course, is that in the marriage relationship, wives aren't always clear, right, about what's wrong. But here, God is very clear. He's going to explain very clearly without any possibility of mistake what has gone wrong. He explains the problem to his people. Behold, he says in verse 3, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. God says, you want to know why I'm not listening to you? It's because you're being dishonest in your worship. And he centers in on this practice of fasting. Right? Fasting. What was fasting? Fasting, we understand, is a deliberate choice to not eat food for a short period of time. Sometimes people will fast from a particular kind of food or drink or from a particular activity. But it all is some form of abstinence from something for a particular purpose, right? And we know that in Israel's day, the way they practiced fasting was that they would abstain from all food for a day or for 2 or even 3 days or sometimes longer, depending on the situation. But the way they did that was to do it in a way that made it obvious to everybody what they were doing, which is why verse 5, God says, is this the type of fast that I choose? A fast where you're going to humble yourselves? But the point is, you're humbling yourselves very visibly. You're bowing down like a reed. You're being You're being obnoxious in the way that you show how humble you are. You're spreading sackcloth and ashes so that people know what you're doing. This is exactly what Jesus will later condemn in the Gospels, right? When he doesn't condemn fasting per se, but he condemns the way the Pharisees were doing it, which was to make their hair all disheveled and their clothes torn so that everybody would know that they were unhappy because they were fasting. Because they wanted everybody to see their religion. They wanted everybody to see how religious they were. That's what Israel's doing, right? And they were forgetting the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting, you understand, is to deliberately provoke hunger in ourselves, physical hunger, with the purpose, with the goal being to use the physical hunger to remind us that we really are hungry for something more than just food. And that, I mean, that takes a certain amount of spiritual discipline to be able to go from feeling the sensation of physical hunger to being able to kind of translate that in your mind to spiritual hunger for God. But that's the only value of fasting. It's to remind you that we need something ultimately more than food. We need God. You see, God is so gracious to us, isn't he? He knows that it's hard for us to grasp these ethereal spiritual concepts because we are so mired in daily physical life, material life, and so he gives us all kinds of material, physical reminders of spiritual truths. That's what communion is. We're going to celebrate communion at the end of the service today. That's what that is. You know, we drink a little bit of juice, we eat a little cracker, and that has virtually no material value for us in terms of sustaining us, but it reminds us of the spiritual value we get from feeding on Christ by faith. The physical is meant to remind us of the spiritual. Baptism does something similar. There's no real value in getting dunked in some water, right? But the physicalness of it, our bodies interacting with the physical substance, it reminds us of the reality that we have been immersed in the Spirit of God, in the body of Christ, right? And fasting is kind of similar. It's not an ordinance like the other two, but it's similar in the sense that it takes something physical, namely the hunger that is provoked by not eating, and it reminds us of the spiritual truth that our truest hunger, the real hunger that we need to get satisfied, is our hunger, our need for God. That's what fasting is supposed to be, biblically. But what Isaiah says the Israelites were doing is they were fasting. Yes, they were doing that outward thing of fasting, thinking that that commended them to God. But all the while, rather than allowing their physical hunger to show them that their ultimate satisfaction was in God, they were finding satisfaction in something else. While they were fasting, Isaiah says, they were seeking their own pleasure. They were allowing their desires to be sated in other ways, namely by the lucrative benefit that came to them from oppressing all of their workers. You seek your own pleasure, verse 3, and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. So while on the one hand they're fasting, at the very same time they are perversely finding satisfaction in the extra money they get from not treating people and paying people the way they ought to be paid, and finding satisfaction in violence, finding satisfaction ultimately in sin. And God says, you expect me to honor this? You expect me to credit something to your account when you fast like this? The problem is their worship isn't real. It's for show only. And it is therefore weak. Our relationship with God will only ever be as strong as our worship is honest. So, if the problem with the Israelites' relationship with God is weak worship, fake worship, then what is the solution? Well, strong, true worship, right? And so the rest of the passage, Isaiah goes on to describe to them what true worship looks like. And he does that, first of all, by describing the fruit of true worship, which is justice. Look at verse 6 and following. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Wow. The fruit of true worship, God teaches his people here, is justice. You see, there is an outward sign of true worship. The Israelites thought the outward sign of their worship should be the very visible fasting and the visible humbling of themselves and the sackcloth and the ashes and the way that they were showing how pious they were. That was what they thought the outward sign of their religion should be. In the verses that we've just read, we learn that there is a proper outward sign of worship, an outward sign of religion, but that the outward sign is actually how we treat others. How we treat especially the poor and the oppressed and those who are needy. True worship is not characterized primarily by outward religious observance, but by a life that reflects God's mercy and love. This is why there is such an emphasis in these verses on helping the poor and feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and taking care of people, right? And this isn't just an Old Testament idea either. I know sometimes we like to get rid of notions that we don't like by saying that's limited to the Old Testament or something like that, which isn't a legitimate way of thinking anyway, but even if it were, that doesn't work with this, because you see this all the way through the Bible, all the way through the New Testament. Jesus teaches us to care for those around us. I was reading this week, I was reminded of what John says in 1 John. Right? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, right? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Remember? Isn't this what Isaiah is saying, in essence? That if we have a true relationship with God, it will come out in the way we treat others. And the promise is that if we do that, when our spiritual lives are consistent, that is, not for show only, but in such a way that our relationship with God works through us, feeds through us to helping others, when that happens, then our spiritual lives will explode with power. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call, and the Lord will answer. Remember, as Isaiah writes these, Israel was in the midst of subjugation by foreign powers, and she was looking towards, not in the sense of anticipating with eagerness, but Isaiah had prophesied it, looking towards more subjugation by more foreign powers. And so God says, I'll fix all of that. God promises a fruitful relationship with him will lead to recovery. It will lead to revival. It will lead to a strong spirituality. Don't you want your spiritual lives to be characterized by the types of things that are said here? Your light shall break forth like the dawn. Or verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire. Don't you want that to describe you? The Israelites certainly wanted it to describe them. They certainly wanted what he says in verse 12, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations and be called the repairer of breaches, etc. God says he will do that for them when their spirituality is consistent. Understand, he's not saying you need to do the right things. As long as you do these things, then everything will be okay. What he's saying is, if you have a right relationship with me, you will do those things. A right relationship with me will bear the fruit of justice. In fact, he goes so far as to say that when his people act in that way, he will answer their prayers. Right? Verse 9, you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. I'm astounded by that sentence. actually. You shall cry, and he will say, the Lord will say, here I am. I've done a little bit of research on that little phrase. That's a Hebrew phrase, here I am. That's a little Hebrew phrase. In Hebrew, it sounds like hineni. Literally, it's behold me. Behold me, look at me. But it's an idiom in Hebrew. It's something that a servant would say to his master. It's something that God's people regularly say to him when he calls to them. They respond with that. Hineni, here I am. Behold, I'm here. The nuance is, I'm here, I'm at your service. I'm here, I'm ready to listen. This is what Abraham says to God when God calls him. This is what Moses says to God when God speaks to him out of the burning bush. This is what Samuel says to God when God speaks to him in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Remember, they all say this, here I am. Here I am. So people say this to God. Sometimes people will say this to each other. Servants will say it to their masters or to their kings. Here I am. Hineni. Sometimes God says it. And usually when you see God saying it in the Old Testament, it has the nuance of watch me in what I am about to do. So before the plagues strike Egypt, God says, hineni, behold me, watch the judgment that I'm about to pour out. He says it in 2 Samuel 7, for example, when he's pronouncing his judgment on David and the punishment that David would experience because of his sin with Bathsheba. He says the same thing. Hineni, behold me, watch me. 178 times that little phrase is used in the Old Testament. When it's used by people to God or by people to other people, it has that nuance of I'm at your service. When it's used by God, it has the nuance of watch the judgment that I'm about to pour out. Watch the miraculous thing that I'm about to do. With one exception. And that's this verse. This is the one exception to that pattern that I just described. In this verse, God is saying, hineni, behold me. In the same way that servants say it to masters. In the same way that humans say it to God. He's saying, I am at your service. Isn't that amazing? God says, when your spirituality is consistent, when your relationship with me is true, when your worship is strong, when it's based on a real relationship with me, then I will hear your prayers. Then I will put myself at your service, as it were. Isn't that powerful?
When our spiritual lives are consistent, our recovery will soon follow. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom will be as the noonday. God promises that this will result in recovery from all of their trouble. Their brokenness over their disconnection from God will disappear. They will no longer be depressed about their spiritual lives. God will satisfy them. Do you see it in verse 11? The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Do you remember what we said about fasting? That the idea of fasting is to provoke physical hunger, to provoke physical desire. The point being that it should teach us to truly desire God. But the problem with the Israelites was that they were doing the fasting to provoke the physical hunger, the physical desire, but all the while satisfying their desires by oppressing workers for money and by satisfying their desires for violence and satisfying their desires in all these other sinful ways. But here God says, none of those things will satisfy you. I will satisfy you. The Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What a powerful image of unending satisfaction, unending quenching of thirst. It's not unlike what Jesus said in John chapter 7. Do you remember the story of Jesus in John chapter 7 as he goes up to the Feast of Booths, I think it is, in Jerusalem? And they had a water ceremony in the middle of that feast. And Jesus stands up in John chapter 7 and he says, whoever comes to me, I will make him have springs of living water that come up within him. Springs of living water. And we go, what is he talking about? And John, ever the commentator on everything that Jesus says and does, goes on to explain that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about how the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within the people of God and,
and satisfy them in a way that nothing else ever can. This is what God promises to his people. They will not only be recovered in that way, but they will recover their corporate identity and vitality, as verse 12 makes clear. Their ruins will be rebuilt, the foundation restored. Such great and powerful promises, all of them tied to this idea of a consistent worship, a consistent religion, a consistent spirituality, a true relationship with God that bears fruit, and specifically the fruit of justice. Do you ever wonder why it is that Isaiah spends so much time talking about issues of justice? Do you ever get annoyed that Isaiah spends so much time talking about issues of justice? I'll be honest with you, one of the things that I find heartbreaking about what's going on in the world today is how politicized the issue of justice has become in our culture. As though justice were an issue only for the politically liberal to champion. And yet we've gone along with that line to some extent, to the point where we feel like if we want to be supportive of, for example, the police, we will never even suggest that there might need to be reforms in the way policing is done. Or we think that if we want to be supportive of the idea of secure borders, then we will never even suggest that we need to treat immigrants fairly and properly. Friends, I encourage you, shun those types of dichotomies. Okay? I'm not saying to not hold your convictions firmly and zealously. Be who you are, be politically who you are, absolutely. But be so concerned about justice issues that both your conservative and your liberal friends are shocked. Right? Because these are not issues that are owned by the right or the left. These are issues into which we as God's people have a particular responsibility and a unique right to speak. And we need to take up that responsibility. Isaiah is deeply concerned about justice to the point where he sees justice as the proper fruit of a true relationship with God. But that leads to the question then, where does that fruit come from? Where do the roots need to be sunk down in order for the fruit to come up? And that leads to our third point, which is true worship's fuel, or true worship's motivation, which is delight. Look at the last two verses of this chapter. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why the sudden transition to talking about the Sabbath? I thought we were talking about fasting. Why is he talking about the Sabbath now? Well, on the one hand, we could say this is just one more example of the Israelites' hypocrisy, right? They were observing the Sabbath, but they weren't doing it very well. They weren't really honoring the commandment of honoring the Sabbath, apparently. This was just one more way, maybe, that their religion was lacking, that their worship was failing. That's partly what's going on here, but I think more than that, it's just a more straightforward way of speaking about the underlying issue, which is their general failure to delight in the Lord. Look at how he talks about how he wants them to observe the Sabbath. He hardly says anything about not doing work on the Sabbath. The only thing that could be related to that is to, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. That idea is wrapped up in the notion of not laboring on the Sabbath, which ties back to the Ten Commandments, right? But most of what he says about the Sabbath here has to do with their attitude toward it. It has to do with their delight in it. Do you see all the language of delight? Stop pursuing your pleasure on my holy day, but you should call the Sabbath a delight. The holy day of the Lord should be honorable if you honor it, right? If you honor it in its own way, then in verse 14, you shall take delight in the Lord. The idea is we have a couple different ways to find delight in this world. We can seek our delight in our own ways, in our own paths, in our own pursuits.
which are always ultimately sinful if they remain separated from the Lord, or we can find our delight in the Lord. So ultimately, this isn't even finally about the Sabbath, per se. It's about our attitude towards God. It's about the covenant in general. Remember, we've said that oftentimes Isaiah will speak about the Sabbath as a way of talking about the covenant that God makes with his people in general terms. And the point here is the same, too. It's not enough to go through the outward motions. Our hearts should delight in the Lord. This is what God wants from us. Do you delight in the Lord? Or is your religious observance little more than a duty? Don't get me wrong. Sometimes we have to embrace duty, right? Sometimes we do things out of a sense of duty, and there's nothing wrong with that. God gave us a sense of duty as a way of bridging the gap when our delight won't get us there, right? Sometimes you go to church not because you want to, but because you know you should. It's okay, as long as that's only sometimes, right? Sometimes you get your spouse flowers, not because you want to, but because you know you should, right? Sometimes you wash the dishes, not because you want to, because you know you should. You do things sometimes, not out of delight, but out of duty. And that's okay as a temporary measure. That's okay as a stopgap. But brothers and sisters, duty was never meant to be our major motivation in anything in life. Least of all, our relationship with God. Is God satisfied with us when we ever only pray out of a sense of duty, or go to church, or sing, or read the word, or share the gospel out of duty? I don't want to, but I know I should. I know people are looking at me. I know it's expected of me. Those motivations, those dutiful motivations, are good to prime the pump. They're good to move us, to push us. But ultimately, our motivation should be delight. Delight in the Lord. Satisfaction in God. Joy in the Lord. Sometimes that's a struggle. Sometimes it's hard to move past duty. Sometimes we get stuck in that for so long. We wonder, are we always going to act out of duty? Are we ever going to find delight that we once had? And there's all kinds of ways that we can help each other in that. I encourage you, if you feel like you're struggling in that, I'm there with you. I know what that's like. Let's talk. Let's help each other. That's what we're supposed to be doing as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Helping each other find our joy in the Lord. And remember that this is not ultimately about a duty. It's not ultimately about an outward show. But it's about our delight in the Lord. It's about a true relationship with God. Our relationship with God will only ever be as strong as our worship is honest. Is our relationship with God a real one? Does it affect our treatment of others, especially those in need? Is our worship real, or is it merely outward? Jesus insisted that God is only interested in one of these types of worship. As we read in our look at the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, as we started this morning, Jesus says God is seeking those worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Is your worship spiritual and true? I encourage you this morning, as we prepare to take the elements of the table of the Lord, as we prepare to remind ourselves through those physical things of our need to feast on God, I encourage you to ask yourself, do you feast on him? Do you find your true spiritual satisfaction, your ultimate sustenance in him? Consider that in silence just for a minute. Ed's going to come and play for us just meditatively for a minute as we think about that. And then we're going to celebrate together the table of the Lord.